Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I had a conversation this week with a fellow who shall remain nameless. He will probably hear this message. And the conversation was such that I thought I would share the essence of it with you all because it touched on a vital point that I think all too often people get confused about. He said, I haven't been to church lately anywhere. And he said, I haven't been reading my Bible and I haven't really been paying much attention, listening on the internet, anything. And I've been spending too much time, too much of my life doing things I shouldn't ought to do. Spending time in bars and doing things I shouldn't ought to be doing. And yet he's running wild right now, doing the things that his flesh wants to do. And I said, and so because you're living sinfully during the week, you feel that it would be what? Inappropriate to come to church and hang out with the rest of the sinners? And to come be part of the crowd of people all looking for mercy and grace from God? That would be inappropriate for you? And he said, well, I would feel like a hypocrite if I lived a sinful life during the week and then came to church on the weekends. I would feel hypocritical. And I said, well, then you have it all wrong. You have it all upside down. You're a hypocrite when you're in the bar. Because if you're bought by the blood of Christ, if you are owned by Christ, if you belong to God Almighty and you are His chosen, elect before the foundation of the world, paid for by the blood that has bought you eternally, the time you are at your most hypocritical is when you're denying that. You should be living like exactly who you are, the elect bought of the Lord. Peter said, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, act like it. See, this hypocrisy notion, people think, well, if I'm living a sinful life, I shouldn't go to church because church is where the holy righteous stuff happens, and then I'd be a hypocrite to be part of the holy righteous stuff. No. Church is where the sinners gather. Church is where the broken people come together, look back into the Word and say, look, there's peace here, there's help here, there's foundation here that I can stand on, there's reassurance here, there's the reality that God, whose love doesn't change, whose love is not altered, that God loves me and chose me knowing who I was and what I was like, knowing all my faults and all my dirt and all my ugly secrets. He chose me anyway and drew me to Himself. That is precisely and exactly where you belong. Is among the people who know that, who gather around those concepts, and who pray every week and worship God for the purpose of reestablishing our contact, our connection with the one who is gracious and merciful to us. Hypocrisy has to do with hanging out in the places you shouldn't ought to be. That's where you're the hypocrite because you don't belong there. You belong here. Come back here. The prodigal son. You probably all know the story of the prodigal son. Jesus told a parable of a man who had two sons. When it was time to divide up the estate of the father, the one stayed right there and kept serving the father, and the other ran away and spent all his money, it says, in riotous living. Anybody here relate to that? Riotous living? Yeah, okay, I thought so maybe. Spent all his money on riotous living, and then he reached the point where it says he was actually out feeding the pigs and eating the slop that he was feeding to the pigs because he was that hungry. And then he came to himself and realized and said, you know, the servants in my father's house eat better than this. I will go back to my father and be a servant in his own house. And as he was returning to his father's house, it says the father saw him a long distance away, which means the father was looking for him, watching out for him. And it says the father ran, and in Jewish idiom, that's very interesting because typically Jewish men, especially older Jewish men, do not run. He took off and ran toward his son. And when he got there, he fell on his son and he hugged him and he kissed him and he put on the cloak and he put on the ring and he said, kill the fatted calf. This my son that was dead is alive. He's returned. There was no sense of guilt. There was no sense of, oh, well, now you've come back to where the good son is, you hypocrite. That boy, that prodigal son, was at his most hypocritical when he was eating out of the pig trough because his father had plenty of home and food and everything else for the child. The child was being hypocritical in denying everything the father had provided for him and was out eating with the pigs. But eventually he figured out when he came to himself that he was better off going back to the father. And that's what I stressed to this fellow this week, is look, there's no hypocrisy in returning to the Father that loves you. The hypocrisy is continuing to deny that the Father loves you and acting ways you should not act, because you don't belong there, because that's not who you are. You're not the world. The world acts that way. You're the chosen, you're the beloved, you're the elect, you're the saint of God. Act like it. And we have every reason to expect the saints of God to come rushing back here with all their sins and all their baggage and all their debris and stand before God and say, you know me, and this is how I am, but he loves you anyway. And I can tell you firmly on the foundation of this word that we look into week after week, that the Father who has loved you doesn't change. His love doesn't change. His love is everlasting. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. His love is a constant. His love continues. If he has ever loved you, it's because he has always loved you. And that doesn't change just because you chose to eat with pigs. But you won't stay with the pigs, because his love will draw you back and draw you back. And don't think you're being a hypocrite when you come back. You're being a hypocrite when you stay away. All right, we are in John 16. John 16, we are starting at verse 13 for context. What we're going to see here is another example of the change between the Old and the New Covenant, and you've got to get the distinctives between the Old and the New Covenant. If you don't get that, if you're not able to distinguish between the end of the Old Covenant, which Paul is very careful to define as the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law, which only Israel was ever under, which only Israel was ever established by. Paul was very adamant in his writing to say that New Covenant Gentiles were never under that law of Moses. We're going to see another one of those distinguishing characteristics here. When Christ hung on the cross, something very, very specific happened, which is why at what we call the Lord's Supper, he turned to his apostles, handed them the cup, and he said, drink this, it is the cup of the, remember the next words? The new covenant, the new testament in my blood. Something distinctive happened when he hung on the cross and his blood flowed. And what happened, according to Paul, was that the new covenant of salvation by grace was instituted. Well, you're going to see another indication of that here in John 16, where Jesus is going to say to his apostles, up until now, you've come to me and asked me for things, and then I've gone to the Father and I have asked him for those things on your behalf. He said, but now that I'm going to the Father, once I have died, once I've raised, once I've gone to sit at the right hand of the Father, you no longer have to go through me to ask. You will have the Holy Spirit of God in you, giving you the authority to go directly to God and ask, so that you no longer have to go through me. Now, you've got to see that as a distinctive, because to the Jewish mindset, you could never approach God without an intercessor. There was always an intermediary between your average standard, everyday, run-of-the-mill Jew. Did I put enough qualifiers on that? Your average Jewish person knew that he could not get directly in contact with God or ask for anything directly from God. He had to have a priest. He had to have a Levite. He had to have somebody to intercede between him and God. Once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go into the tabernacle and go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to sacrifice a particular animal a particular way. He had to have particular incense burning. He had to wear particular clothes. He had to have a particular turban on his head that said holiness to the Lord in a gold plate. He had to go in at a particular time, and if he got any of those details wrong, God took it so well that he would kill him. And so the high priest learned that when they went in there once a year, that they needed to have a rope tied around their ankle, because if God were to kill the high priest, nobody could go in to get the body. So they would drag the body back out by the rope around the ankle, because God was so specific about how he was to be approached. Now, when you know all that, when you grow up with all that religion, you know that you can't go in and sacrifice to God. What was King Saul's big fault that caused him to lose the kingdom?
He didn't wait for the priest to come make the sacrifice.
He made it himself. He did what only the priest could do. He tried to be the intercessor between God and the people, and he took on a work that wasn't his by right, and he sacrificed before God. And Samuel showed up and said, that's it, you're done. You don't get to be king no more. God has already chosen a king after his own heart, and the kingdom's going to be taken away from you and your heritage and your household and your sons. None of your family is going to rule anymore because you've overstepped that boundary. Now, if you grow up in that kind of thinking, if you are immersed in that kind of religion, you know one thing you cannot do as your average run-of-the-mill Jew on the street. I don't know why that's humorous. You can't get to God. You can't do it. You can't enter the Holy of Holies. Because God was very specific about how you approach him. You had to have a priest. You had to have a Levite. You had to have a high priest. And you had to have a sacrifice. And if you didn't have all of that, you don't even begin to approach God. But you could only take your sacrifice to the outer court. And then the Levites and the priests that worked inside the tabernacle would take it to the altar to be burned and divided up, and the blood would flow. And then once a year, even the Levites couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in. And once a year, if God accepted that offering, the cloud of smoke, the pillar of smoke, would come down from heaven, indicating that God had accepted their offering for another year. That's very, very specific. So you know you can't get to God. Now, Jesus says something absolutely life-altering to these 11 that are following him, all of whom are Jews and all of whom would understand when he said, no longer will you go through me as your intercessor to get to God. But you will be able to go to God personally and individually and ask God whatever you want. That's how come when Jesus died, it said that the veil, which was the curtain that separated the holiest place from the rest of the tabernacle, it was ripped open, and it says it was ripped open from the top to the bottom. Proving that no man did that. When Jesus died, the veil was torn open, not to let God out, to let us in. The way through the Holy of Holies was no longer the way to God. Now Christ and his finished sacrifice was the way to God, and you individually have the right now to pray directly to the Father. Brand new paradigm. Brand new structure that you've got to recognize. You can read past this next section very easily and say, oh, okay, just some more information. But in fact, it's a huge alteration in their religious thinking of how they're going to approach God. So let's start at verse 13 of chapter 16 of John. I'm reading out of the King James, much to Jeff's dismay. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Okay, now those are very specific instructions about what the Holy Spirit of God will do when he indwells human beings for the first time, which happened at Pentecost. Brand new concept again. God was always external to people. God was always there in the Holy of Holies. God showed up once a year and manifested himself some way, but he was always external to people. Now, for the first time, you've got Jesus saying, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, you will know him because he will be with you and he will be. And he creates a brand new idea and says, and he will be in you. And that happened at Pentecost. For the first time, the Holy Spirit of God indwelt people the same way that the Spirit of God used to indwell the Holy of Holies. Which is why Paul could then say, you no longer need an external temple or an external tabernacle. You are now the temple of God. In what way could Paul say that we're the temple of God? Well, the living Spirit of God that used to show up in the temple now shows up in individual Christians, manifests himself inside his people. Now, when that Spirit actually arrives, according to Jesus, the specific thing that the Holy Spirit will do is what?
Guide you into all truth.
Lead you into all truth. Very good. And?
Tell you all things to come.
In the apostles' case, yes, tell you things to come. What's the essential ingredient there? Look at verse 14. He shall glorify Jesus. That's essential. That's the way you can test it. There's a whole lot of people on TBN these days talking a whole lot of trash and saying that it's the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot of people on the TV all over the place. You can turn them on 24 hours a day, and they'll say that they've been overtaken by the Holy Spirit, causing them to jump around and laugh and bark like dogs, and their fillings turn gold and all sorts of craziness. And then they spout stuff. And they say that it's the Holy Spirit causing them to spout that stuff. Pay attention and listen and ask yourself when you hear that, who are they glorifying? Who's being glorified by the stuff that they're spouting? As often as not, the person being glorified is either the supposed prophet who is saying this stuff to try to raise himself up so that you get a greater sense of how great he is, or it's for the glorification of the individual who's receiving the prophecy to make that person feel good so that they're more likely to give more money and come back again next week. But very, very seldom, and I watch a lot, I mean, I pay attention to what's going on in the religious world, very seldom do I hear these people who claim to be overtaken by the Holy Spirit and be spouting stuff by the Spirit, very seldom do I ever hear them just break into open glorification and praise and honor to Christ, and especially not to Christ's word or the doctrine Christ taught. I will be really impressed the first time one of them by the Holy Spirit of God spouts John 6. You know, then I'll go, well, now we're getting somewhere. Now you're glorifying the words that Jesus actually spoke. Or perhaps Jesus saying, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit will fall on them whom the world cannot receive. You never hear them spouting that kind of stuff, but Jesus said it. It seems to me if the Holy Spirit of Jesus was speaking for Jesus and glorifying Jesus, he would say the same things Jesus said. Is that too logical? And yet they say things that are absolutely contradictory to Scripture and contradictory to biblical doctrine, and they claim it's the Holy Spirit doing it. Jesus told us what the Spirit would do. Notice that he said that he wouldn't speak of himself, he would speak of those things that Christ gave him to speak. So think with me. Would Christ ever give the Holy Spirit the unction to speak things that were opposite things Jesus already said when he was here?
No.
No, of course not. So then should we believe these people when they say, the Spirit says, God says, oh, I got a word from the Lord for you, brother, and they spout something you can't find anywhere in the Scripture and that runs contradictory to the doctrine of Scripture. Should you believe them? No, of course not. Now, fortunately, we're not living under the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament law, that person would have to be stoned. The essential element of what the Holy Spirit is going to do is that it's going to raise up Christ, it's going to speak of Christ, it's going to speak the same things Christ spoke, it is going to glorify Christ because it is speaking the very words that Christ would have it speak. And so anytime that you see someone claim to speak for the Holy Spirit, or be speaking by the Holy Spirit, and they speak anti-biblical, anti-doctrinal, or anti-Christian ideas, then you know this is someone you need to flee from. Don't listen to, don't give them the benefit of the doubt. They're lying to you. We might as well say it. They're lying to you when they say that they're speaking for the Spirit. What they're doing is they're speaking for their imagination, and they're pretending that that's the Spirit. I've known maybe two people in my life that I've trusted enough that when they said, you know, Jim, I just feel compelled by the Spirit to do this or to say this. Men that I knew well enough who have ever said that to me where I felt, well, they would know. These are good, solid, genuine people who would know. And when they say, I really feel compelled by the Spirit to do this, I know that they're sensitive enough to the Spirit and they're working in line and in league with what the Scripture says that I believe them. But the vast majority of the time, I'm the kind of person, I'm the kind of pragmatist who keeps track. And so many times people have said to me, Jim, I've got something to tell you by the Spirit. I actually keep track. I bother to see whether the things they say come true. I bother to see whether or not what they say is in line with the Bible. See, we've got to have a standard. If there is no standard, then anybody can say anything and claim that it's the Lord. And that's exactly what Gnosticism is all about. And that's why the early church had to deal with Gnosticism, which is still around and prevalent. That notion that anybody at any time can say anything and say, well, that was the Spirit and you can't question it, you can't deny it because it was the Spirit of God that told me to say this to you. But the Bible's very clear. John says, test the spirits. Because not every spirit is of God, and that's really important to know. Because there may very well be people out there speaking by a spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God, and we need to test the spirits. Now, how do you test the spirits? What do you use as your measuring rod to test the spirits? Back here. We're back to the Bible. If people say things that don't align with what the Scripture says, then they're making stuff up and you are not required to listen to them, even though they claim biblical authority, even though they claim spiritual authority. Some, oddly enough, these days are claiming apostolic authority. But if they're saying things that don't align with the scripture, they have no authority. So don't let them wield any authority over your conscience or over your mind. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Well, that's a very cryptic statement. So cryptic, in fact, that it caused the apostles to all start whispering to each other and saying, now what does he mean by that? What could that possibly mean? Verse 17, then said some of the apostles, it's a brand new word, the apostles. They have the deposit of the Spirit in them, and they're Then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We cannot tell what he's saying. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. So he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Here again, he makes a distinction between those that are his and the world. He keeps doing this. He keeps saying, you'll receive the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. In his upcoming prayer in chapter 17, he says, Father, I pray for these that you have given me. I pray not for the world. He keeps making these distinctions between those that are his and the world. You might as well get used to the fact that Jesus was not a universalist. Jesus was a particularist. Hey, another new word for the morning. Jesus was very, very particular. He said to these same people who he promised the Holy Spirit earlier in this same chapter, you did not choose me, but I chose you and have ordained you, that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit will remain. He was very, very particular. He picked, he chose, he knew he had the authority to do that, and he contrasted continually those that he chose from those that he called the world. And he said the world can't receive the Holy Spirit, and he said the world doesn't have faith. He went so far as to say that the world doesn't know me and they haven't known the Father. Because only if you have the Holy Spirit of God can you know Christ or the Father. So if you cannot receive the Spirit, you cannot know Christ, you cannot know the Father. He continues these kind of contrasts. So, when was the last time you saw one of these guys on TV speaking by the Spirit saying anything like that?
Never.
You never hear these guys on TV say, okay, now I'm speaking by the Spirit, which means I'm speaking words that Christ would speak were he here now. So let me tell you something that is standard Christian doctrine. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. You're never going to hear that on TBN. You did not choose me, I chose you. You're never going to hear that. You're certainly never going to hear him say, here to the apostles, you're going to weep, you're going to mourn, but the world is going to rejoice. Now, what did he mean by that? This is all occurring the night after the Lord's Supper. The next day, he's on a cross. That very night, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be shuffled back and forth between Pilate and Herod. He's going to be beaten, have his beard plucked out. They're going to punch him in the face while he's blindfolded and say, okay, prophesy, who hit you? Mocking him, making fun of him, spitting on him, making him carry his cross through the street while the common people spit on him. And they're going to nail him to a cross. And he says, now you who follow me, you who love me, you who are part of my chosen group, you're going to weep and you're going to mourn. And this is going to be very difficult for you. The next 24 hours are going to be really hard for you. And then the next 72 hours as I'm in the grave are going to be very hard for you to maintain your faith and your confidence in everything I've told you. But the world, Is the world going to feel bad about it? Jesus said, no, the world's going to be really happy because they're going to think they're rid of me. They're done with me. They finally killed me. As long as he was in the world, he said he was the light of the world. And he said that light reproved men. And John opens his gospel by saying that the darkness of the world hated the light because it exposed their sinfulness. So what do? Get rid of him. Kill him off. Crucify him. And then mock him while he's up there and say, hey, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. By the way, could he have come off that cross if he wanted to?
Sure.
He said to Peter, when Peter got kind of uppity and pulled out his sword and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear, he said, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send legions of angels to fight for me? It's not the time to fight. Jesus said, I lay down my life because I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. He was in control of everything that happened here. Verily I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Look at Jesus' view of the world. They cannot receive the Holy Spirit. They don't know the Father. They don't know me. And when I die, they're going to celebrate. Jesus did not have a very high estimation of the world. You can read in John's short epistles where he says, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Jesus had the same estimation of the world. Do not inquire among yourselves. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman that is in travail, which means ready to give birth, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man has been born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man takes from you. So he created the contrast. And he said, in the hours to come, you're going to weep and you're going to lament, but the world is going to rejoice. But your joy is going to be unspeakable when I see you again. Because he's going to have been in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And he's going to resurrect out of the grave, and they're going to know exactly what Thomas said. When Thomas put his hands in Jesus' side and touched the holes in his hands, and he got down in front of him and said, my Lord and my God. There was no more question after that about who Christ was. And you know there was great joy. They knew then, all right, everything we believed is true. See, they had 72 really difficult hours there, where they believed and they followed and they'd seen the miracles and they believed he was going to be the king. They believed he was a Messiah. He was going to take up the reins of rulership and he was going to throw off the yoke of Rome and he was going to establish Israel and he was going to keep all those Old Testament promises. They were very excited about the fact that Messiah was in their midst. And then they killed him. And if they had killed him and he had stayed dead, that would have been proof positive that he was not the Son of God, not the Messiah. So they had 72 hours there of anguish going, well, I wonder if any of this is true. You end up with Peter saying, I don't know him, three times swearing, cussing like a fisherman. But he said, you're going to have great joy. Now, if the contrast was, you're going to weep and lament, but the world is going to have joy, what happens when the apostles have great joy? What's the world's reaction going to be? Upset, misery, anger. How did the world accept the news of Jesus' resurrection? Were they excited about it? No, they started killing everybody who professed it. They started tormenting and jailing anybody who professed it. If you said you believed that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the world wanted you dead. Because the world is always, always in opposition to everything that is Christian. And it's still the same today. Have you ever had the experience of trying to tell somebody the truth of the gospel and you can tell that you're just speaking to a brick wall? Have you ever had the opportunity to open a Bible in front of somebody and try to explain it to them and you can tell they're not listening, they're not going to get it, they can't get it. Why?
They can't
get it. That's what Jesus said. They are of the world. And because they're of the world, they can't receive the Holy Spirit. They don't know the Father or the Son, and they can't understand it. They can't be subject to the Word of God. They don't have the ability. Why don't they have the ability? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. only if the Holy Spirit is in a human being will they care about the things of God. So what is the proof positive that you have the Spirit in you? You care about the things of God. You inexplicably are drawn to something. You love this word. You end up reading the Bible. You end up going to church. You get up on a Sunday when everybody else is sleeping. You get dressed and you get yourself down to the church and you study the word and you go, why am I doing this? What is this about? Because there is a power in you bigger than yourself, stronger than your flesh, that is drawing you back to the one who owns you, who ever loved you, who bought you, who is in fact your Lord, Savior, and Master. And you have no choice but to respond to him. Well, you have the choice of bucking against it for a while, like Paul did. But he's going to win. He's God. And you're who?
Not.
Exactly. He's going to win because he's God. Now, the contrast continues here. You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. This is verse 22. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Do you think once Thomas saw the risen Lord, do you think anybody could have talked him out of that? No. You know, Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas, according to best tradition, is the one who worked his way down, after going through Egypt, down into India, to the hardest area of the world to go preach a gospel of a single God to begin with. And the priests of the foreign pagan gods there were so enthused by it that they ran him through with spears and left him to die in front of the statues of their gods. Doubting Thomas of all people, what happened to him that he would be willing to go into the most difficult area of the world to preach the risen Lord? It's because he was convinced. He knew what he knew, and that's why Jesus could say, no man can take that joy from you. When you look at like the way that, by best tradition, Peter wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel that it was appropriate to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. What kind of joy is that? Not happiness. Joy. Contentment. Settled. Know what you're about. Know who you are. Know what you're talking about. Conviction behind the things that you believe. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He said nobody will be able to take that from you a few days from now when you know the whole truth, when you see the big picture. And then 50 days later, Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit of God indwells them. Well, then you can't change those men. They're convinced. And in that day, here's verse 23, this is what I was building up to. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Up till now have you asked nothing in my name, but ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. See the change there? He said, up till now you never went and asked anything in my name because you didn't believe you could approach God. Now I'm telling you I'm going to the Father, and you'll no longer ask me directly for anything. You'll ask the Father directly, but you'll ask in my name. I give you the authority to ask. I give you the authority to go to the Father now, because you individually have that intercessor, the Holy Spirit, in you. So you don't need a priest, and you don't need a temple, and you don't need a sacrifice. You have all that. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. You have a better sacrifice. You have a better high priest. You have a high priest that cannot die, and therefore he ever lives to make intercession for you. He ever lives at the right hand of God. That's a much better high priest than the ones who can go in and sacrifice mistakenly and get killed and have to be dragged out by the ankle. It's much better to have the one that's sitting right at the right hand of God, always there to intercede for you. Up till now, you would ask me nothing, but verily I say unto you, whosoever shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall speak to you plainly about the Father. At that time you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world, and again I leave the world, and I go to the Father. See the paradigm? So he said, I was here while I was in the world, I was here with you, and I acted as intercessor between you and God. But now I'm going back to the Father. And because I'm going back to the Father, you now have the right, the privilege, the Christ-given authority to pray directly to God about whatever it is you want to pray about. People ask me all the time, what should I pray about? Is it okay to pray about little things? Is it okay to pray for, like, a new job? I say, yeah, I believe Jesus gave us the authority to pray about everything, absolutely everything. And I do, and I'm pretty specific. I tell them, it's my ankle on my right leg, it's my that's what hurts. I'm very specific. I pray about everything and everyone. I oftentimes just try to think of everybody I can think of so that I can pray that God will bless them, help them, enlighten them, whatever their particular problem is at that time. I pray about anything, and that seems to be the way Jesus left it. He said to his apostles, whatever you ask in the Father's name. He didn't say, now confine your prayers to these few subjects. He left it wide open. Whatever you pray to the Father. These things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Verse 26, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father loves you. Again, look at the contrast. Jesus is not going to pray for the world when he gets to his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. So is it fair to say that God loves the world the same way that he loves those that belong to Christ? Well, no, absolutely not. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, discriminating love. That God is able to discriminate in his love the same way we are able to discriminate in our love. So then he says, why is it that you are going to be able to go to the Father and ask whatever you want? Because the Father loves you. That's why. Why should you pray? Especially when Jesus says things like, your Father knows what things you have need of. And then he says, now go ask. Isn't that odd? When he gives them the model prayer, which is often called the Lord's Prayer. I don't think it should be called the Lord's Prayer. It should be called the model prayer. The Lord never prayed that prayer because he can't get to the part, forgive us our sins. He had no sins. So instead he said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. But he introduced that prayer by saying, your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. And that's that great oratory about, behold the lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And if God would so clothe the grass that today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he care for you? Your Father knows what things you have need of. But then he turns around and says, now go ask. Now go pray. Now go ask for things. And Paul says, bring your petitions to the Father with thanksgiving. So what would be the purpose? What would be the point? Are we praying to try to change God's mind? Are we praying to petition the Lord to get him to do what we want, to get him to change his mind and do our bidding or our will? No, according to Jesus, it is the Father's will to give you all things. Why? Because he loves you. So that gives you a great deal of confidence. That's why Paul could say that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Because when we get there, we cry,
Father.
Abba, Father. Abba, that's a Hebrew word for daddy. That's the most intimate name between a child and a father that there is in the Hebrew language. Abba. He says we're going to come to the throne of grace to make our requests known. And when we get there to the throne of grace, we find daddy on the throne. And he listens to our prayers. Why? Because he loves us. But does he love the world the way he loves us? No. You can't possibly read everything Jesus has said and everything we've been reading for the last 4 weeks and conclude that he loves everybody the same way. Those that are his, that he died for, that he chose before the foundation of the world. Those that he implanted his Holy Spirit in, he has a particular and special love for. And if you know that, then you know that you have the right to go to Abba Father and ask him whatever you're going to ask. Better yet, he knows what things you have need of and knows before you got there what it was you were going to ask for and is pleased to answer your prayers because he loves you. That ought to make you want to pray more. If you knew that if you went to the bank, whatever you asked for, they'd give you, would you go to the bank? Yeah, you'd be on your way. You'd leave now. In the middle of one of my sentences, you'd be starting to out of the parking lot if you knew that you could go to the bank and ask for whatever you wanted. And yet the Bible flings that door open and says, go to the Father and ask. Now, he may not give you everything you want, but you have the absolute invitation to go and ask. Remembering, by the way, like any good father, I'll ask you, Shane, you're a father. We'll qualify that and say we think you're a good father. Do you give Allison everything she asks for?
No.
Why not?
Can't afford it.
Can't afford it.
Because she doesn't really need it.
Because she doesn't really need it, exactly. And sometimes does she ask for things that you know would be harmful to her? And you know that she in her youth and in her innocence doesn't know that that wouldn't be good for her. Can I have ice cream 3 meals a day? No, that wouldn't be good for you. And so I'm going to say no to you, which is going to disappoint you, but I'm saying it for your own good because you don't seem to know that that wouldn't be good for you. And we do that. We go to our Heavenly Father in our ignorance and we say things like, okay, here's what I'd like. And sometimes no has to be the answer for our own good. Because if he left it up to us and what we want to do, we would happily march our way straight to hell, just la-di-da all the way. He has to protect us from ourselves because our sinful, corrupt nature wants what it wants when it wants it. But if it is the Holy Spirit of God inside us driving us to pray, I think ultimately we'll end up praying in accord with what God also knows is best for us. And we'll end up praying sacrificially. Have you had that happen to you where you go to God thinking that you're going to ask for stuff and then you end up praying for stuff for other people? And the care of other people, and you start thinking, oh, God, you know what it was I needed? Forget that. That's not important. Intercessory prayer, sacrificial prayer for other people, that's the Spirit of God working in you. Left to yourself, Mike, would you care, given just by your flesh, by yourself, would you care what other people did or got compared to what you get? Your flesh naturally wants what you want when you want it. If you sacrificially are praying for other people and care about the things of other people, care about the spiritual welfare of other people, that ain't you. That's the Holy Spirit of God in you, placed in you because he loves you with an everlasting love and draws you to himself, and you end up back on your knees praying to him again. Jesus opened that door when he said, go and ask the Father, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father. I came forth from the Father and I am come into the world, and again I leave the world and I go to the Father. Verse 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, now you're speaking plainly and not speaking in proverbs. Now are we sure that you do know all things. Why were they saying that? Because they were whispering, and he turned to them knowing their thoughts and said, I know what you're talking about. Let me answer your question. One more time, they were convinced by another minor miracle that, well, now we know you know all things because you seem to have known what we were discussing and what our thoughts were at this moment, and then you answered our question plainly, so we know that you know everything. One more time, boasting, getting caught up in their flesh, hey, now we know that you're, and he's going to have to slap them down one more time. Now are we sure that you know all things, and you need not that any man should ask you. But this we believe, that you have come forth from God. And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? That's that word, pisteo. Have faith. Do you really have committed faith after your flesh just because you saw this minor miracle? I got news for you. You're all going to flee. You're all going to run. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows, and you're going to swear like a sailor 3 times that you don't know me to protect your own hide. Really? You believe now, do you? This is on par with when they came to him and said, increase our faith. And he said, if you had faith as much as a mustard seed, the smallest seed he could think of, if you had any faith at all, you could tell that mountain to go plant itself in the sea and it would do it. Okay, go. And of course, none of them could do it. Why is it that he could continue to insist that they didn't yet have true, genuine faith? Commitment. Why? Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. The Holy Spirit had to come and indwell them on Pentecost. And once that happened, suddenly Peter, who was running and hiding and saving his skin, would stand up on the day of Pentecost and look the Jews in the eye and say, you with wicked hands have killed the Prince of Life and desired a murderer, knowing full well they were going to hate him for it and put him in prison for it. Where did he get that kind of bravery? Where did he get that kind of courage after, 50 days prior, running and hiding and swearing and I don't know him? Something cataclysmic changed that man. Something happened to that man. Same as it did doubting Thomas. Same as it did John. Same as it did all of these apostles who, once they were filled with the Spirit of God, then had the kind of faith they were claiming to have here. So Jesus corrected their thinking, corrected their theology. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes. Yea, is now come. In other words, it's right now. He's about to start his high priestly prayer. Remember, they had just been drinking wine. They'd had a big meal. It's the middle of the night. He asked Peter, John, and James, stay awake with me, pray with me. This is critical time. He keeps coming back. They're asleep. He ends up alone, and in walks Judas, kisses him on the cheek, and the whole thing begins. So he says, behold, the hour comes, yea, now is come, that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and you shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Look at the contrast one more time. In me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. One more time, he contrasts the world and Christianity. And he said, in me, you're going to have that kind of peace. You're going to have that peace that Paul says passes understanding. But if you're a Christian in the world, it's going to be tough. It's going to be rough going out there. Try to live out your Christianity in any genuine form when you're out there dealing with the world. Will it make you more popular?
No.
Usually it'll make you far less popular because the world, who doesn't know God and who doesn't know Christ, will resist you and your Christianity. Should you be a Christian anyway?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Should you live out what you believe anyway, even among the enemies of God? Yeah,
yes.
Sure. Jesus would say, love your enemies, right? Pray for those that persecute you. Be kind to people for my sake. Of course, then he also said that when you give your enemy a glass of cold water, you're heaping coals on his head. But he recognized that in the world, persecution's coming. Now, starting in chapter 17 next week, he's going to begin his high priestly prayer. And he's going to begin the intercessory prayer, the last prayer that he prayed in his earthly ministry, where he's going to pray that God doesn't take his own out of the world, but that he would protect his own in the world. And then he says, I don't pray for the world. Jesus, like it or not, understood the doctrine of election, as we would suppose he would if it's a true biblical doctrine. Jesus absolutely was committed to the particularity of his right, his sovereign right, to pick and to choose whoever he wanted, and his absolute sovereign right to leave the world to themselves until the day that he will sit on his throne and judge them. These are not ideas. These are not concepts that started with the Synod of Dort. You know, these are not ideas that Calvin thought up. This is not something Paul introduced to Christianity, which is the common criticism that Jesus loved everybody, but then Paul came along and created this more sectarian doctrine. No. Jesus is very, very clear through all these sections of John we've been reading, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. Go home and read it yourself. And look at how specific Jesus is to say, I have my own, I love my own, I chose my own, and I died for my own. And I will redeem my own, and my own will be with me in glory so that they can see my glory. And I will always intercede for my own. And he always contrasted his own to the world, who he never tried to save, who when he spoke to them, he spoke in parables specifically so that they wouldn't understand and be converted and he would heal them. And in fact, the blindness that was on the people who killed him, Paul says, was the very blindness that Isaiah said God would put on them for the specific purpose that they would hate and kill Christ. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in charge of what's going on in the world, and he was in charge of making sure that there were people there who would carry out the crucifixion so that you would end up in heaven. That's how sovereign he is. He made sure that Christ ended up on that cross, and he made sure that that blood flowed to redeem his people and the inception of the new covenant. And all of that happened so that we, in our depravity, in our sinfulness, could nevertheless be redeemed by a God who would overwhelm us and put his Spirit in us and forgive us and redeem us and wash us in Christ's blood and take us to heaven on the basis of the finished work of Christ and nothing that we do, nothing that's in us, nothing that we can lay claim to. You get all that? That's the big picture. That's Paul saying, by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're going to have nothing to boast in when you get to heaven. You're going to point to Christ and say, he did it. Whatever activity was involved, he did it. He chose, he elected, he sent his Spirit, that Spirit indwelt me, that Spirit drew me, and all of that happened because God loved you, because he's always loved you. You got all that? Okay. Do you see where I get my doctrine from? Yeah, it's all in here. You see where this stuff is coming from? It's so consistent. I don't care if you're reading Isaiah. I don't care if you're reading Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31 and the promise of a new covenant. I don't care if you're reading Jesus. I don't care if you're reading Paul. I don't care if you're reading John. I don't care if you're reading Peter. They all say the same thing, which is our God is absolutely sovereign, and he is in the business of glorifying himself in the salvation of particular individuals. And that particularity that I preach comes from here, not from our imagination.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.